Now let's just begin with a word of scripture. Jeremiah chapter 6, just read verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Just thus far. Now Ian Murray tells a story of a young woman in Glasgow who some 20 or 30 years ago had recently been converted and was on her way to a conference with some other Christian friends to hear some well-known Christian speakers. And in the car as they were journeying along, she turns to one of her friends and asks, will Spurgeon be preaching tonight? And her friends were a little bit surprised, but this was, for her, it seemed quite a natural thing to say, because she'd been in the company of these friends for some weeks or months and heard the name of Spurgeon mentioned a lot, and obviously thought he must be one of the best preachers of the day. Now, that's really serves to highlight for us something of the amazing ongoing influence of the life of C.H. Spurgeon. The fact that even though he died some 100 years before that, the ongoing influence of this man continues to live on very powerfully in our present day. So this morning I want us to do another biographical study, and this time, considering the life of Spurgeon, I've just got our outline there. We shall look at his childhood, his conversion and his ministry. Try to do that quite quickly. And then I want us to move on to the downgrade controversy, which was another important part of his life and his ministry. The downgrade controversy had great implications for the church at that time, and I think it still has some very relevant lessons for us today. So that's what we hope to do in the time that we have remaining. We'll begin then with the life of Spurgeon in quick overview. Spurgeon, like some of you in this church, he can trace his roots back to the Netherlands. His ancestors were among those Dutch immigrants who left Holland and came over to the shores of England to escape from the persecution of the Spanish Catholics. And at that time, many Dutch came over to England. They settled in East Anglia, areas such as Suffolk and Cambridgeshire and Norfolk. It's a very flat part of the country, a lot like the Netherlands itself, a very good land for agriculture and farming. At that time, it was also a hotbed for English Puritanism. Many of the great old English Puritan divines had their churches in East Anglia. William Gurnall and Jeremiah Burroughs, Richard Sibbes, men like this were all based in East Anglia. Oliver Cromwell as well, the Lord Protector, who would eventually become Lord Protector of England, he too comes from Suffolk. And so it's here that Spurgeon's early Protestant forebears, they came to settle, and it was here that rich vein of Reformed Puritan piety is carried on throughout the generations of Spurgeon's family. Most immediately in his father John, who, although he has a full-time job working as a head clerk in a coal shipping office, he's also at the weekend the minister of a local congregational church. His grandfather also, James Spurgeon, he was the minister of a 500-strong congregational church. He was a big man physically. Someone once asked him how much he weighed. He said, well, that all depends on how you take me. If weighed in the balances, I'm afraid I shall be found wanting. But in the pulpit, they tell me I am heavy enough. So that gives you an insight into something of the religious pedigree that Spurgeon has. He comes from this strongly Protestant, nonconformist family. So he's born June 19, 1834, in the village of Kelvedon, in Essex. His mother, Eliza, she was 19 at that time, and she would eventually give birth to 17 children. Nine of those, sadly, would die in infancy. And perhaps it's the strain of this that leads to young Charles eventually being sent away to stay with his paternal grandparents in the parsonage in Stambourne. He wasn't even a year old at that time. Probably wasn't an ideal situation, but it seemed to be one that suited both parties at that time. His grandparents, they devoted a lot of time and care towards nurturing the young boy, and Spurgeon himself, he seemed to thrive amidst the sanctified busyness of parsonage life. The Bible is a regular topic at family conversation. The young boy listens in to all the conversations taking place between his grandfather and the guests at the parsonage. And his grandmother, she not only teaches him many Bible stories, but also she promises to give him a penny for every Isaac Watts hymn that he can memorize. And so Spurgeon, with his prodigious powers of memory, he is enabled to memorize so many hymns that eventually she has to reduce down the reward to half a penny and eventually to a farthing. So many hymns does he memorize. And so we can see from this very early age how God is beginning to shape the mind of this young boy, Charles Spurgeon. In the country at large, there was a turning away from Puritanism in many parts. But here, Spurgeon, he's really being immersed, he's being marinated in Puritan piety and theology. He also develops a love for Puritan books. One of his favorite places in the parsonage was his grandfather's dark, windowless study. What happened in the 17th century was that the government was so desperate to raise revenue, they instituted what was known as a window tax, so that they would tax the amount of light that came into people's homes. And so, of course, people wanting to save money, what they would do is they would brick up their windows to stop the light coming in. They wouldn't have to pay the tax. And yeah, in fact, if you go to East Anglia today, you can go around some of the country areas and you'll see many of the old houses and the windows are bricked up. And that was the reason. Well, the pastor's study in Stambourne was just one such room. And here it was that young Spurgeon would go and he would take down from his grandfather's shelves many volumes of the Puritans. Particularly, he loved Pilgrim's Progress. He loved to look at the pictures in there and he would begin to read the text. And he became familiar with that book in particular and many of the others. And this also would have a profound effect upon his life. Later on, at the Met Tab, he would say in a sermon, "Out of that darkened room I fetched those old authors when I was yet a youth, and never was I happier than when in their company." And so this is another influence upon Spurgeon's life. And I'll just give you that as a picture of his childhood. It's a young boy growing up in this beautiful atmosphere of Reformed Puritan piety. It's something that he would always bless God for later on in life. Now, despite the fact that he's had this very privileged upbringing, he still remains unconverted. And when he comes into his teenage years, he's coming under strong conviction of sin. I'm just going to read you a section from a sermon that he would later preach, and which he describes his condition at that time. He says, "Wherever I went, the law had a demand upon my thoughts, upon my words, upon my rising, upon my resting, what I did and what I did not do, all came under the cognizance of the law. And then I found that this law so surrounded me that I was always running against it. I was always breaking it. I seemed as if I was a sinner and nothing else but a sinner. If I opened my mouth, I spoke amiss. If I sat still, there was sin in my silence. I remember that when the Spirit of God was thus dealing with me, I used to feel myself to be a sinner even when I was in the house of God. I thought that when I sang, I was mocking the Lord with a solemn sound upon a false tongue. And if I prayed, I feared that I was sinning in my prayers, insulting him by uttering confessions which I did not feel, and asking for mercies with a faith that was not true at all, but only another form of unbelief. Oh yes, some of us know what it is to be given into the custody of the law." So that's something of the conviction that he was experiencing at that time. He's about 15 years of age. Deliverance eventually comes one wintry day, January 6, 1849. He's on his way to the local Congregational Church. His family are now living in Colchester. It's a very wintry day, perhaps like today. The snow is coming down very, very hard. And so hard is it that he isn't able to make it to the Congregational Church. He has to turn down into a side street, Artillery Street. And he ends up under the roof of the chapel belonging to the Primitive Methodists. And this also really shows the amazing providence of God in Spurgeon's conversion. The Primitive Methodists were so far removed from anything that he and his family would be used to. They were Arminian. They were really Pentecostal. Spurgeon said of them, they sang their hymns so loud it would make your head ache. This just wasn't the kind of place that Spurgeon would ever usually attend. But here it is in the providence of God that he ends up on this Lord's Day morning. He goes in, he sits down, and as the service begins, he realizes that obviously the minister isn't there, and they have an itinerant preacher. We never actually find out who this man is. Spurgeon describes him as a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor. Doesn't seem to be a very good preacher from what Spurgeon says. He begins his sermon, Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And he begins on his text, but after about 10 or 15 minutes, he's really run out of things to say. And so he begins casting around the congregation, and his eyes suddenly fall on Spurgeon. Spurgeon then says in his book, "Then he saw me, sitting under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Spurgeon says, 'Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, well struck.' The man continued, 'And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can shout, 'Young man, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look, look, look.' 'Oh,' says Spurgeon, 'I could have looked until I almost looked my eyes away.' There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. Oh, that somebody before had told me this, 'Trust Christ and you shall be saved.'" So that's the moment of Spurgeon's conversion, the moment when the burden rolls off his back, as Bunyan would say, he's brought into the liberty of a child of God. And really it's through the ministry of this rather awkward, unrefined, unpolished, itinerant minister that C.H. Spurgeon, the great soul winner of Great Britain in that time, that he is brought to faith. And as I was thinking about that, I thought that's wonderful encouragement for us, isn't it? You know, we can't all be great preachers and teachers. Most of us find it difficult to get our words out and explain gospel things the way we'd like. We can't always explain these things as best as we would like, and maybe we get discouraged. But it just goes to show, doesn't it? If we're simply able to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is able to use our lisping, stammering words to do great and wonderful things. That's encouragement for us in our family devotions, and also for you out there who are preachers and teachers. God can use even our own feeble messages to do great things. I just want to give you this quote. This is Jeff Thomas. He says of this, "From this all of us can have hope. We may at times feel that we are in the wrong pulpit of the wrong church, on the wrong day, preaching the wrong sermon to the wrong congregation. But then a young man can come off the street and hear us and listen to the gospel and be saved, and himself become a mighty warrior for Christ. And under him, 10 times as many people turn to God as ever turned under our ministry." And that Sunday, when that event could happen, might be this coming Sunday. So who knows, perhaps Pastor Chansky, as he mounts the pulpit this morning, maybe he feels as if he's got the wrong sermon for the wrong congregation. But God can take that wrong sermon and use it to do great things. This is the wonder of the Christian gospel. Spurgeon, then, he's converted January 6, 1850. He quickly comes to the conviction that he ought to be baptized. He's been brought up, he's been educated in the Church of England school. And of all things, he comes to the conviction of believers' baptism through the Church of England catechism. He checked this catechism, particularly the question concerning baptism, what is required of persons to be baptized. And the answer was repentance, whereby they forsake sin, and faith, whereby they steadfastly believe the promises of God. And Spurgeon checked this in the scriptures, and he said, "In this respect I found it to be correct." And so later in a sermon he would say, "And here I am today, a Baptist minister, and all due to the Church of England catechism." He was very pleased about that. Now, of course, his parents, they were Congregationalists. They were Peter Baptists. And so he feels duty-bound to write to them and ask them for permission in order that he might submit himself to believers' baptism. Now, his parents are a little bit surprised at this, but they're so pleased at his conversion, they don't stand in his way. In fact, his mother, she writes him a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek letter saying that she'd often prayed for him to become a Christian, but she'd never prayed that he might become a Baptist. And Spurgeon, with his equally playful sense of humor, writes back and says, "Yes, Mother, God has answered your prayers with his usual bounty and has given you exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think." That was his humor coming through again. So on May the 4th that year, some 4 months after his conversion, Spurgeon is baptized in the River Lark. And he confesses to being somewhat nervous about the experience. But as he was plunged into those icy waters, he says, "My timidity was washed away. I've never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism loosed my tongue. I lost 1,000 fears in that River Lark and found that in the keeping of his commandments there is great reward." So he has this newfound sense of spiritual zeal and courage, and immediately he begins the work of teaching. And he teaches in a Sunday school, and then very quickly he's sent out. He begins preaching in local cottage meetings and in family homes in the nearby area in Cambridgeshire. Very quickly people recognize that here is a young man with some considerable gift. People are amazed at his maturity. They're amazed that he speaks so well for one so young. One elderly woman comes to him and says, "How old are you?" "I am under 60, he says very gravely. By the age of 17, he's called to be the pastor of a small church in Waterbeach in Cambridge. It's a very small work. There's only about 40 people in that church. But under his ministry, the church in 2 years is built up to 100. So word starts getting round now about the power of this young preacher. So much so that Thomas Olney, the deacon of the New Park Street Chapel in South London, he comes to hear Spurgeon preach. They're looking for a pastor for that church. He hears Spurgeon and he's really blown away by this young 17-year-old. So he goes back to the church, he tells them about Spurgeon, and an invitation is then sent to him to come and preach there at the New Park Street Chapel. Spurgeon comes along, he preaches, and again everyone is really blown away by him, particularly one young girl in the congregation, Susanna Thompson, sitting there in church for the first time. And she's eventually converted under Spurgeon's ministry and goes on to become his wife, Susanna Spurgeon, and be a great helpmeet to him in his ministry. So spring of 1854, he's called to be the pastor of the New Park Street Church. It's a church with a very illustrious history. It only had two pastors in the past 120 years, Dr. John Gill and Dr. John Rippon. Benjamin Keach had also been a pastor there. It's amazing pedigree this church has. It's the biggest Baptist church in Great Britain. And so Spurgeon goes there. He admits to being totally overwhelmed by the task in front of him, but he gives himself to this work entirely, and very quickly, much like George Whitfield 100 years before, he becomes an overnight sensation there in London. People from far and wide come flocking to this church to hear Spurgeon preach, and he's really the talk of the town at that time. He's only a young boy, but they're writing about him in the newspapers, and the newspaper cartoons about him, and a lot of the people are poking fun at this country boy and his appearance. One newspaper article described him as looking like a gentleman farmer on holiday. Another said he looked like a hairdresser's assistant. So some of them are poking fun at him a little bit, but none of them can deny the power of his preaching. And soon that New Park Street church is absolutely packed to the rafters. It had 200 when he went there, and within a couple of years there are 1,200 people packing into that church. So much so that eventually they realize they need to look for new premises. And so the Metropolitan Tabernacle is built some years after that in South London in the Elephant and Castle district. It's still there today. It's not the same building. That building was burnt down, and then also it was bombed during the Second World War. But what still remains is the six columns outside the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This was Spurgeon's idea. He wanted to get away from the idea of the dark Gothic church that was common in many parts, and he wanted the building to reflect the Grecian environment out of which we have the New Testament scriptures. And so it's a kind of a like a Greek Parthenon looking building, and it still has that fronting today. So it opens in the spring of 1861. It holds 6,000 people. It's much reduced today. It holds about 1,000. And here it was in this rather unglamorous, impoverished, often disease-infested part of South London that Spurgeon begins his ministry, one of the most powerful gospel ministries the world has ever seen. In fact, those years around the end of 1850s, early 1860s, really this is a time of revival under Spurgeon's ministry in London. There are hundreds and hundreds of people coming to faith under his preaching. Many wonderful, weird and wonderful stories of conversions taking place at that time. Well, I don't have time for them all now. Just a couple. There's the story of a woman who, her husband has been going along to the Met Tab for some time, and she stubbornly refuses to go. Anyway, one Sunday she decides she's going to go along on her own, and so she disguises herself, and she works away and sits at the back of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon gets up and announces his text, 1 Kings 14, verse 6, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou thyself to be another?" Unsurprisingly, the woman is converted under that sermon. Another occasion, he's due to preach at the Crystal Palace in South London. They're having a preaching because it's a national day of fasting, and Spurgeon goes down there a few days before just to check the acoustics. And unbeknown to him, there is a workman at the back of the stage working on some of the fittings, and Spurgeon just gets up there and tests the acoustics. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And this workman at the back of the stage suddenly hears this text, and the power of those words strike him in the heart, and eventually that text leads to his conversion. And there are many other stories of these kind of conversions taking place. The evangelical historian Poole O'Connor has said, "From the moment that Spurgeon entered upon his work in London, his fleece was wet wherever else the ground was dry. Wherever he went, newborn souls sprang up like willows by watercourses." So he's marvelously used of God for the saving of many souls. Now, why was his ministry so effective? Just a couple of thoughts, then we'll have some questions. Two things. Firstly, his fervor, and then secondly, his faithfulness. His fervor. He was an incredibly hard-working man. Not only does he give himself to all the pastoral affairs of caring for 5,000 or 6,000 souls, but also he's involved in all many other kinds of gospel-promoting activities. He sets up a pastor's college for the training of young men. He publishes a monthly magazine called The Sword and Trowel. He sets up an orphanage in South London. He's involved in planting many churches at this time. There's about 70 churches planted in London at that time. Many of them still there today. I used to go to one in Tooting, South London. You can walk into the entrance of that church and you'll see the foundation stone laid by C.H. Spurgeon. And still got the trowel that he used at that time. Many churches like that. He also has a phenomenal amount of correspondence. He's sending out 400 or 500 letters a week. They weren't all written by him. He had assistants to help him, but he's involved in that. He's preparing sermons, preaches 3 times a week, and he wrote about 150 books. And of course, he reads. He's a prodigious reader. It was said that he could read 4 or 5 books a week, as well as doing all of these other things. Amazing work rate. So there's his fervor. Also his faithfulness as well. Spurgeon is a man of the old paths theology. That's why we read that verse from Jeremiah 6 to begin with. He never went to seminary, but from the moment he was born, Spurgeon has been weaned on the writings of the old divines and of the Puritans. And so when he comes to this work in London, it's upon that type of theology that he is going to build his ministry. He's going to do that quite literally, in fact. When that Metropolitan Tabernacle Church was built, he took a copy of the 1689 Confession and he laid it underneath the foundation stone. That was what he wanted his ministry to be built on, the fundamental truths of God's Word. And he wanted the worship to reflect that as well. There were no novelties, no gimmicks. He didn't even have an organ. One American visitor said, "Here, He's talking about the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Here is nothing to divert the mind from the simplicity of worship and the gospel. Prayer and praise and the reading of the word of God with the plain putting forth of gospel truth, these have been Mr. Spurgeon's lifelong means of grace. So then those are two essential keys to the success of his ministry: fervor and faithfulness to the scriptures. And it's that faithfulness to the scriptures which is really going to get him involved in this controversy, the downgrade controversy, which we shall move on to next. But we'll stop there to see if anyone has any comments or questions. Any thought? Anyone had any anecdotes themselves about Spurgeon or been helped by him in particular ways? Yeah, Tom.
Owen went with a pastor to a church, and they were supposed to hear a church in Kelling, I believe, and that pastor never showed up. And somebody completely unknown to John Owen showed up to preach, and the snowstorm wasn't outside. The storm was in John Owen's heart. He was so much under conviction of sin, he couldn't get up and leave, even though that speaker wasn't supposed to come, but that was the guy that God used to his conversion, and it's never been recorded who that man was.
Mm.
So the application made earlier is the same.
Mm, yeah, thanks for that, Tom. Yeah. Yeah, there are so many instances in the life of Spurgeon of God's hand really being upon him and leading him to this great work that he was going to do. Yeah, wonderful providence of God. Yeah, Dave.
You said that the Metropolitan Tabernacle was still in existence today.
Mm.
What kind of ministry is there now?
What kind of ministry?
Like, are they still gospel preaching church?
Oh, very much so, yes. A man called Dr. Peter Masters, he came to the pastor of that church, I believe, 35 years ago. The church had fallen away a little bit at that time, but he came and he really worked very hard to bring the church back to the old paths, and it's concerned to uphold the 1689 confession. He also revived the Sword and Trowel, which had gone out of print, and he brought that back, and he was responsible for republishing the works of Matthew Henry, many other things. He has really tried to revive the work that Spurgeon began, and it's been very, very successful under God's blessing. I think when he came, there were about 25 at the church. Now, my wife used to go there, probably 600, maybe more, a bit more, perhaps 800 at that church now, so there's still a very faithful ministry in that church. Yeah. Okay, let's now consider the downgrade controversy. The years of the 1860s and 70s were years of great prosperity for evangelicalism at that time. There was revival in 1859 in many parts of England and Scotland and Ireland. And Protestant societies were holding bigger meetings. There's a lot of devotional literature coming off the presses. Missionaries are being sent out to all parts of the empire. So in many ways, this is a boom time for Protestantism. But at the same time, there are also hostile elements beginning to gain ground. 1859, Charles Darwin produces his Origin of the Species, the idea that man hasn't been formed by a creator God, but really it's random chance, it's the process of evolution, this kind of thing. To Bible believers, this is anathema, but to many in the country, they are becoming receptive to this kind of idea. They want to get away from the idea of a sovereign creator God, and they are more enamored of the whole idea of man making progress by himself. They look around society, they see the techniques being developed in science and industry, communications, progress being made in medicine, all this kind of thing, and this helps people to think that really it's man who is making progress under his own steam. And so they begin to think, you know, we need to turn away from the old ways of thinking. And this begins to creep into the church as well. And there are many religious people who begin to think, well, if we're living in this new age, really we need to get away from that old traditional thinking of the 16th and 17th century. We need a new type of theology, one that will embrace all of the changes that are taking place. And so there is a new type of theology developing over in Germany. It was known as higher criticism, theological liberalism. It was based on the works of men such as Wellhausen and Schleiermacher and Richlin. They've developed a very critical, skeptical approach to the scriptures. They say that we can't say that every part of God's word is inspired. Some parts of it are inspired. Some of it's been subject to editing and redaction and all of this kind of thing. This also begins to cast doubt on some of the fundamental doctrines, the doctrine of the fall, the atonement and the resurrection. Now, over in Britain, at first, people think this is a very alien type of theology. But after a while, particularly in the academic circles and amongst the churchmen, they begin to become more receptive to this kind of teaching. And so there's a pressure to put aside the outdated, old-fashioned Calvinistic views, and there's a greater willingness to receive this progressive, as they see it, progressive critical theology. Many people are receptive to this. Not Spurgeon, however. He very quickly recognizes what's happening. He senses this much quicker than anybody else in the country. And two articles are published in the Sword and Trowel called The Downgrade. It wasn't written by Spurgeon, it was written by one of his students from the pastor's college, a fellow called Robert Schindler. And he writes these two articles and says that the evangelical faith is being subject to a downgrade because of this new liberal theology. Spurgeon, he then follows it up with two articles. He says, God's word in this age is a small affair. Some do not even believe it to be inspired, and those who profess to revere it set up other books in a sort of rivalry with it. He says in another place, a new religion has been originated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded into a mere influence, and the punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, the resurrection into a myth. And so that statement sums up really what Spurgeon saw as the major battlefronts in this controversy. It was the inspiration of Scripture, the nature of the atonement, and the doctrine of eternal punishment in particular. All of these were being challenged by this new theology, and Spurgeon is greatly alarmed by this. The most alarming thing for him is that of all the places where this new theology is being received, it's his own denomination, the Baptist Union, that seems to be the most receptive. Many of their ministers are now open to this kind of teaching. And why was that? Well, the problem was that the Baptist Union, really, it has no creedal basis, has no confession of faith. All that was required at that time to be a member of the Baptist Union was that you recognize full immersion to be the only valid form of Christian baptism, and that you, your church be evangelical. Now, what was the problem with that? Well, there's no problem with the doctrine of baptism. The issue was with the question of evangelical. What did it mean to be an evangelical? It was becoming an increasingly vague, nebulous term. It was like an umbrella term that encapsulated a whole range of men with very divergent views on fundamental doctrines, but all who were all united on the issue of baptism. So the Baptist Union really is a very, theologically, it's a very checkered denomination. Spurgeon, he described it as Noah's Ark, affording shelter for both the clean and the unclean, for creeping things and winged fowl. That was the way he saw it. Theologically very spotty denomination. Now despite this, most of its members were still content to stay within its bounds. Now why was that? Well, basically because of expediency. If you were a smaller church, you didn't have a lot of finance, it was quite a comfortable situation to be part of the Baptist Union. They could help you financially, they could help you with organization and disseminating information, this kind of thing. So despite the theological misgivings that some of them had about the beliefs of other men in the denomination, many of these men were content just to silence their consciences on the grounds of expediency and maintaining unity. But not Spurgeon. Not when the truth of God's word was at stake. He said to another minister, what have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It is never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. So he's saying we should never compromise the truth of God simply for the sake of expediency. He says to another, it now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternize with those who have turned aside to another gospel. How far are we justified in being in confederacy with those who are departing from the truth? So this is really the crux of the matter for Spurgeon. How can we associate and fellowship with those who really are believing another type of gospel? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Can two walk together except they be agreed? So for Spurgeon, the only way to resolve this situation is if the Baptist Union draws up a statement of faith. A confession that would lay down in precise terms exactly what it means to be an evangelical. What are those central truths that they all subscribe to? This is what he wanted. The leaders of the Baptist Union, however, they were opposed to this. They didn't want something very narrow and specific. They wanted something broad that would allow lots of people to all cozily fit in together. But because of the influence of Spurgeon, they agree to draw up this statement of faith. It's a very loose document theologically. Spurgeon isn't at all happy with it. He doesn't even bother going to the conference to vote on it. And they get together, and this new statement of faith is overwhelmingly voted in, 2,000 votes to 7. And this really was a swipe at Spurgeon and his old paths, Calvinism. Spurgeon, he tends his resignation, he withdraws the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the biggest Baptist church in Britain. He takes it out of the Baptist Union. There's uproar. He receives a lot of criticism. He's accused of being a schismatic and divisive and all this kind of thing. It wasn't that at all. Spurgeon, this was the last thing that Spurgeon wanted. He wasn't trying to sow seeds of strife among Christian people. It's just that he could see the effect that this teaching would have. He says it can do no good toward God or man. If this teaching were preached for 1,000 years by all the most earnest men of the school, it would never renew a single soul nor overcome pride in a single human heart. Most heinously of all, in his view, it was a teaching that set man's thoughts over above God's thoughts. He said it constitutes man the supreme judge of what ought to be true. And because of this, Spurgeon would have nothing to do with it, and he wanted nothing to do with those who would espouse it. And so, as I say, he takes a lot of criticism for this. Many men turn against him, even some from his own pastor's college, men who he's trained. They go against Spurgeon on this. And Spurgeon, he's a man with a tender heart. He's a very compassionate man. He really feels this. This isn't easy for him at all. And it really undermines his health in the end. He doesn't have good health in the first place. Suffers a lot with depression and gout and kidney problems. This whole battle really undermines his health, and really it brings his life, in human terms, it brings his life to a premature end. He leaves London the end of 1891. He goes to the south of France. He would often go there to try and recover his health. He goes there again. His parting words are, the fight is killing me. He says, January 31, 1892, 4 years after this conflict begins, Spurgeon dies at the age of 57. So really it was the downgrade controversy that brings the curtain down on 40 years of glorious gospel ministry. Now what was the effect on the country at large? Well, just as Spurgeon had predicted, liberalism floods the country, spreads throughout the churches and the seminaries. By 1925, the president of the Baptist Union declares that the doctrine of inspiration is a monstrous belief. There are heretical views of justification and atonement creeping into the congregational churches. The Anglican Church has become largely Anglo-Catholic. And up and down the land, just as Spurgeon had predicted, church attendances are dwindling, prayer meetings are closing down, and the churches are beginning to vanish. Arnold Dallimore says, throughout England, one could see what had been a church now used as a shop or a garage, or could see where one had formerly stood but had since been torn down. So Spurgeon's predictions of 40 years earlier had basically all been fulfilled. He had said, those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they are aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living. The godliness of Puritanism will not long survive the sound doctrine of Puritanism. If you take away sound doctrine, he's saying you're going eventually to lose sound, holy living. The coals of orthodoxy are necessary for the fire of piety. So those coals of orthodoxy had been removed. So now the heat was beginning to go out of those nonconformist churches in England at that time. And the cold wind of liberalism began to blow through the country. And really, in England today, the effects are still to be seen. I have just 3 points of application. Maybe there's time just for a question or two. Anyone has any questions about that downgrade? I went over it quite quickly, but... Pastor Jansky?
Still relevant for today. The climate of Spurgeon's day is a replica of the climate of our day today. And we have all kinds of, let's be as broad as we possibly can and define it. Who can really know for sure about these doctrines? And Spurgeon's lessons ought to be learned by us again. Nothing new under the sun.
That's right. I mentioned this in the application, but just the idea that we need a new type of theology to embrace changes in society, and it reminds me very much of this emergent church theology, that we're moving out of modernity into post-modernity, and so the old way of viewing the Bible, it's not really up to it. We need to have a new post-modern approach to the Bible. It's the same thing happening again. Yeah, Tom.
We also owe a great debt to Spurgeon for republishing the 1689 Confession. I don't know who republished it in Britain, but it was republished again in this century by Capitol Library years ago, and then it just kind of spread. But Spurgeon really believed in the importance of the Baptist Confession being effective.
I think, from what I read, I think he was the responsible for having it reprinted a year after he came to the church at New Park Street. He actually had that republished, I believe. Yeah. Okay, well, just three applications for us. Oh, sorry, Kent.
I was going to say it's kind of interesting to track the Baptist church history, especially in America, and how this thing of separation has come up over and over again. The Baptist church has... there's been a split, and there's been a new group of Baptists started, and they're each time they're still dealing with the same struggle that they had back in the mother country of separation, and yet I don't know of any of those groups that adhere to a 1689, and how just embracing something like that could have helped tremendously. It's going on to this day. More and more groups of Baptists keep dividing, and they go back to the same struggles.
Yeah, that was really Spurgeon's conviction. If they could have had a document that they could have all subscribed to, then if there were men who were departing from that, then they could use that to weed them out or to discipline them and bring them back. It would have been very helpful. Yes, that's certainly something that the church needs today. Okay, just 3 points of application. The first one: let us ever maintain our high view of God's word. Let us ever maintain our high view of God's word. Now, I know I don't really need to say that in a church like this, but I say that really to give me an excuse to give you a quote from Spurgeon here, his view of the scriptures. This is wonderful. And as you listen to this, you'll understand why his ministry was so successful and also why he ended up involved in that controversy. He says of the Bible, "Oh, book of books, and wast thou written by my God, then will I bow before thee. Thou book of vast authority, thou art a proclamation from the Emperor of heaven. Far be it from me to exercise my reason in contradicting thee. Oh, if we could remember that this Bible was actually and really written by God. Oh, tremble, tremble, lest any of you despise it. Mark its authority, for it is the word of God. This book is untainted by any error, because it is pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it." As I read that, I thought that was just so wonderful. Isn't that, that's the view that we should have of this book. Every word of this book is God's inspired word. It's come down to us from heaven, from the Emperor of heaven. And we are to treasure up and prize every single word of this book, to bow and to tremble before it. This is his pure and perfect, unalloyed truth. That's the first thing. Let's maintain our high view of God's word. Secondly, let us read good books that promote the truth of God's word. Why is it that Spurgeon was so swift to detect this error as it came into the country? Why was he so well equipped to defend himself? It's because, even though he's a man who never went to seminary, he was a man who immersed himself in the theology and the writings of the reformers and the old Puritan divines. These were his companions, his counselors. He could say, as Samuel Davis once said, most of my best friends are dead friends. Spurgeon spent so much of his time reading the old Puritan writings, and so he was able to spot error very quickly, and he was able to defend the truth. And I thought, isn't that an application for us today? If we want to keep ourselves from being blown about by every wind of new teaching, then we need to be those who are reading the good books. You know, we have this wonderful library out the back there. It's a real treasure trove. And the bookstore, which Larry keeps so wonderfully well stocked, have all these tremendous Christian books there. We really need to use this resource to gird up our minds in order that we may be able to defend ourselves against error. And that just leads me into the third, final point of application. Let us be prepared to defend the truth as well. It's as much our duty to guard and defend the truth as it is to preach and proclaim it. Now, you know, it's no coincidence that Spurgeon wrote, or he had written those articles about the downgrade in a magazine called The Sword and Trowel. He took the title for that magazine, of course, from Nehemiah. The men who were building on the wall, they used one hand to build, they kept the other hand free to hold the sword, to fight off the enemies. And Spurgeon, his intention in producing The Sword and Trowel was that men and women might be built up in their faith, but also that he might use it to attack theological error that was coming into the country. He said in one of those first editions of The Sword and Trowel, "Christ's truth is too dear for us to flinch from its defense." So when it came under attack, he was ready, willing, and able to go and fight off theological error as it approached. And that's really what we must be prepared to do as well. We must be as ready to guard and defend the truth as we are to proclaim it. Now, I know that's not always the easy part, is it? It's, you know, nobody really likes confrontation and argument. Maybe you think, you know, why do we have to criticize other people's views? You know, why can't, you know, let bygones be bygones, live and let live, you know, we all get on together. Why do we have to criticize people for the way they believe? Well, the reason is because if we who by God's grace know the truth of God's word, if we remain silent when error is coming in, then this is going to have a very pernicious and corrosive effect upon the church. This is really what happened in England at that time. The reason that this theology came in was because there were good men who knew the truth, who kept silent when really they should be standing up and speaking out. They were just too comfortable and too cozy. This is how Spurgeon put it himself. He says, "The house was being robbed, the foundations were being digged down, but the good people who were in bed were too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go down and meet the burglars." There were good men who knew the truth, who just weren't prepared to go and get involved in a struggle. And really, that's a word to us today, isn't it? As we hear about the burglars breaking in, the burglars of liberal theology, the burglars of the emergent church, as they are breaking in and trying to make off with the valuables, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, making off with the hearts and minds of the young people. What are we going to do? Are we just going to pull the duvet up a little bit closer and put the pillow over our heads and pretend it's not really happening? Or are we going to take it upon ourselves to do as Spurgeon did? Go down and meet the burglars. Confront the error where it arises. That's what Spurgeon did, and that's what the Bible exhorts us to do, doesn't it? I just want to close with a couple of texts just to really impress this upon our hearts. Jude, verse 2, he's speaking there in a context of error coming into the church. He speaks about certain men who have crept in unawares. He says, I urge you to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. That word is agonizomai. You get the word agonize. Earnestly wrestle, struggle, fight, even if it hurts you. Fight for that faith that has been delivered unto you. And then, of course, there's Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14. It's a similar context. Error coming into the church through false teachers. He says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Hold it fast, he says. Never let it go. You hold on to that truth as if your very life depended upon it. That's what Timothy was to do. And that's what Spurgeon did. He fought for that truth with all the strength that God would give him. He was the Mr. Standfast, the Mr. Valiant for Truth of his day. He fought with the very last breath that God gave him. And that, of course, is why we still remember him today, isn't it? That's why a woman goes to a conference today and asks, is Mr. Spurgeon preaching? Because in effect, he is, isn't he? He being dead, yet speaketh. He's still speaking to us through his sermons, and he's still very powerfully speaking to us through his example here in the downgrade controversy. Example of faithful guardianship of the truth and a willingness to suffer for that truth, whatever the cost may be. Well, that's all we have time for now. let's close in prayer. Matt, could you pray for us?
Gracious God and Father and King, we thank you for this Sabbath day, how we have longed for it. We ask that you would bless it. We thank you for this word and this sketch of Charles Spurgeon. And we ask, Lord, that you would spur each of us on to go to that portion of the wall you have assigned to us. Indeed, take up our trowel in one hand and our sword in the other. And faithfully do those things you have called us to do. Fight with one hand and work with the other. Lord, we rely on you to bring the increase to those labors. So please help us to that end, Lord. We do not deserve it. We are guilty. But we are ever thankful for the propitiation that we have in the Lord Jesus. We ask that through him, today we might honor your name on your day and go forth this week, spurred on by what we have just heard, to serve our Master who indeed served us so well and he poured his blood for sinners such as us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.